Well, today we are going to be looking at a passage where Jesus takes what was a comma in a quoting of Isaiah 61 and makes it a period. And so I thought, well, why not better start off with the importance of commas? Commas are really important. For instance, if I say, let's eat grandma, that's not a good thing. Let's eat grandma is fine. Punctuation can save lives. You're talking about the book. There's this famous book that says, Eat, Shoots, and Leaves. Is the panda eating, then shooting, and then leaving? Or is he eating shoots and leaves? Or how about hunters, please use caution when hunting pedestrians using the walk trails. So if you're a hunter, I don't recommend hunting pedestrians. How about attention? The toilet is only for disabled, elderly, pregnant children. I don't think that toilet gets used very often. How about man bacon makes anything taste good? I've never had man bacon. If I ever do, I hope I don't know that it's man bacon. But man, bacon makes everything taste good. Amen. And lastly, if your teacher says we're going to learn to cut and paste kids, you should probably withdraw your kids from the class. So with the point being, when we get to this story, Jesus is going to change punctuation. The change he puts in the punctuation is going to cause an outrage. Before I get into this, as you open up to Luke 4, I encourage you at this point not to read along, because what I'd like to do is just try and paint a picture of what's happening. And so I'm going to kind of share the story as it unfolds, and then we're going to go back to the scriptures and go verse by verse and look at what was really happening. So during this time, Jesus had started going around and preaching in all the synagogues around Galilee. And word about Jesus had been spreading, and everywhere he went, everyone was impressed with this traveling rabbi. And word had gotten back to his hometown, Nazareth, where he grew up. And so when he went to Nazareth, they did the natural thing, and they invited him to come and teach in the synagogue. So as he went to the synagogue, during the synagogue time, they would read from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then they'd read from the prophets. And so when it came time for them to read through the prophets, they handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus opened that scroll, and he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was one of the favorite passages of the Jews because they had been anticipating this Messiah. They had been hoping. They had been under oppression from Roman rule for a long time now, and they were just hoping for this time that God would send a Messiah. And I imagine they may be going, well, is this him? And wondering. And it said they were astonished by his words. They were his gracious words were moving to them. And so that he sat down after reading that to teach. And then he started to say some things that they didn't like. He said that a prophet is not accepted by his hometown. And then he gave these two stories that would have been upsetting. See, during the time where the kingdom of Israel had been split in two to the north and south, there was a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah came during a time when the king, King Ahab, was the worst king they had ever had in the north. And as Elijah was ministering the gospel, there were lots of widows in Israel that needed food. They hadn't rained in 3.5 years. There were lots of widows that were in desperate straits, and yet God sends Elijah to a Gentile woman. And so Elijah goes to this Gentile woman, if you remember the story, there's this oil, and she keeps, it never runs out, and so she's able to keep baking and keep feeding herself. And then her son dies, and then Elijah does something that you would never do. Elijah is not only hanging out with a Gentile, but then he actually lies on the son to bring him to life. Touch a dead body, and not only that, touch a Gentile dead body, and the son raises from life. And Jesus says, look, Elijah was sent instead to an Israelite widow, to a Gentile widow. And then he tells another story about Naaman, who was this officer who would have led battles often against the Israelites. And yet, There were many people in Israel that had leprosy, and God chooses to have Elijah heal Naaman, this Gentile. Not only this Gentile, but this Gentile who had a Jewish girl as his slave, probably from a victory. And that's how she heard about the God of the Israelites. The crowd sitting there is offended because they thought maybe he was the one, and now what he's saying is that the Gentiles are better than you Nazareans. That God has a purpose for the Gentiles more so than for you. And in their anger, they took Jesus out to a cliff, out to throw him down a hill, potentially even to stone him at the bottom of that hill. And then Jesus just does this magician trick and walks through the crowd unscathed and just disappears. And that's the story we get to look at today. And I remember the first time reading the story, I go, okay, everybody likes him and they think his words are really gracious. And then the next moment, they want to kill him. I'm like, that's, you know, I'm a little worried about my preaching this morning. If you don't like my preaching, I mean, there's a hill out there. Yeah. So you're just preaching, everybody's liking what he said, and then all of a sudden things turn. So let's start in Luke 4, verse 14, and let's look at this. And then let's think about how should we respond to this? Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So the Gospels aren't necessarily chronological because Luke is trying to focus on key themes. And so from Matthew and Mark, we see that this isn't right at the beginning of the ministry. So he's already been teaching in the synagogues. And as he was teaching, the news about him is spreading. And he says, everyone praised him. Everyone praised him. Then verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Nazareth was an unimportant small town. In fact, when Philip, the disciple, found Nathanael and was telling Nathanael, hey, let's go and let's hear this Jesus. And Nathanael says, wait, can anything good come from Nazareth? That was a common phrase. Can anything good come from Nazareth? They would have had accents. And when they went to Jerusalem, people would have been able to tell they were from Galilee, a place where there was a lot more Gentiles. And they would have been able to tell from their accent that, oh, that person is from Galilee. It says, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogues as was his custom. I think one of the things we need to do when we're reading scriptures is notice little things. Jesus went to the synagogue every week. And you think, well, he probably wasn't learning very much. You know, a small town of Nazareth, all they needed for a synagogue was 10 males. So, it could have been a very small synagogue. And yet, Jesus made the commitment every week to attend synagogue. I think in our culture here in America, we've downplayed being together as a church every week. I think part of that is maybe some of us grew up in a place where it felt like attendance was more of a ritual, and so a lot of people were saying, well, my heart needs to be in it, and I remember talking to one of my students in the past. He said, well, my heart's really not into coming, so I feel like if I'm coming, then I'm just not really being authentic. And I said, no, I think if you're coming, you're being obedient, because sometimes the hardest thing is to do the right thing, even when you don't feel like it. And so that's part of our lives, is to always do the right thing, even when it doesn't feel, it's not being inauthentic, it's just saying, you know what, if Jesus valued going to the synagogue every week, then that's something that we should value, is coming to church every week. And what I'm not saying is that when you're on vacation, that you know, I can't believe you missed a week. I'm not saying it's this legalistic thing, but I'm saying there is value in coming to church, in attendance, in being a part of a family that loves each other and sees each other every week. But then it says he went into the synagogue. So what did the synagogue service look like back then? Well, they'd recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then it goes on to say, and to impress these things on your children, that a good Jew would recite that every day. They'd go into the synagogue, they recite it. They would have some prayer time, often using set prayers like the Tefillah and the Shimon Esra, which is the 18 benedictions. They'd read from the Torah. They'd have a set time to read from the Torah, and then they would have someone come up and translate it because they would be speaking in Aramaic, so they'd read the Torah in Hebrew and then have someone translate it. And then they'd read from the prophets and then have someone translate it. And then they'd invite someone from the church to speak. And so when they would usually read the verses in 1 to 3 units, 1 to 3 verse units, and they would all stand to read the text. And after they stood, they would sit down, and even the person that was giving the instruction would sit down and speak from a seated position. So Jesus had said he stood to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So he is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and it's possible that they had chosen what things to read, but more than likely, if they would have done that, they would have handed it to him already unrolled and said, this is where we're reading from. But he unrolled it and picked this place. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus' purpose, he's attributing this to himself. And if you go to the next slide, we see that Jesus is going to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that year of the Lord's favor was often kind of associated with the year of Jubilee. It's the idea of this era of salvation that was going to come about when the Messiah came. Now, this purpose of Jesus has been much debated in our society, because people will ask, is this a political statement or is this a spiritual statement? Is he talking about the poor as in those that are physically poor, or the poor in spirit? And so because of that, these verses have often taken political tones, and usually the pendulum swings one way or the other. But I think when you look at the life of Jesus, we see consistently that he does both. He does both. Let's look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and I'm going to read the whole thing here. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a sheep separates the sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needed clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. When we look at the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures, we see passages that stress the need to take care of the widow, orphan, sick, hurting, and broken. Now, I say this as someone who easily disassociates myself emotionally from those that I pass on the road that are holding signs. And I say to myself, well, I don't know their circumstance. They could be scamming, and it's possible they are. And it's easy for me to look at others and think, well, they put themselves in that position because they were involved in drinking or drugs or whatever. It's easy for me to put myself in a place of judgment over others rather than entering into the mess and going, God, how can you use me to reach the broken and the hurting? God, how can you use me to care for the least of these? There's so many ways in our culture, like Compassion International, where we can, for $38 a month, care for someone and let them hear the gospel and have food and have education. And I think oftentimes we lose sight and we focus only on the spiritual sense of this rather than the spiritual and the physical. Facebook and everything is an uproar right now over what's happening at our border. We have people crossing the border and being separated from their fathers and mothers. And I worried as I entered into this because I don't want this platform to be a place of politics. I want to continue to preach God's word and only God's word. But as I'm entering that situation, there's a guy quoting Romans 13 as a justification for separating kids from their homes and kids from their parents. And you move on to Romans 13:8 a little bit later. It says, no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the laws. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Immigration is a very complicated mess. And the situation at the border is a complicated mess. But here's what I want to encourage us as a church to do. Put ourselves in the place of those that are so desperate to care for their kids that they'll risk anything. And not just that situation, but put ourselves in the situation of others here in our city that are desperately wanting to take care of their kids and they don't have the finances to do it. I'm not proposing a solution because it's complex and it's difficult and it's hard and we need to protect our borders and we need to do it in a loving way to all these innocent children. And it's a hard, hard thing. But what I am proposing is that at some point we do what Jesus did when Jesus walked into Jerusalem and wept over the city because of the sin that they were steeped in. We live in a broken world where so many people are hurting and dying, and so often I just distance myself emotionally from their pain because it's easier. It's easier to worry about my junk, my stuff, my hardships, than it is to think about someone else that is walking through a painful situation. And so as Christians, we need to think about how do I engage spiritually in helping those that are lost, but also maybe what is my call to help those that are hurting and broken? And it may be someone right here in this congregation that we can come alongside to. It may be some organization here in Grand Rapids. But whatever we're doing, we need to look at our own hearts and what is our posture towards the hungry, broken, blind, widows. When looking at this passage, I think one important thing to note is that this is Jesus' prophecy. So we look at it, this is what we're called to do. This is Jesus saying this is what his purpose was. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he met both physical and spiritual needs of people. Consistently feeding the hungry and then healing them. Healing the sick and then bringing them to life spiritually. Jesus continually sought out the least of these. This last week I was reading a commentary and I almost wanted to quote the entire chapter because it was just so good. Tabidi Anyabwile, I don't know if I said his last name right. I'm just going to probably quote him longer than I've ever quoted anybody because he said it way better than I would. Some people are just really eloquent with words and he is. He said, throughout Luke's gospel, the people who respond the most fervently and quickly to the message of Jesus are the material poor, the destitute, and the beggars. The primary means of setting people free in whatever their social or political circumstance is the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we continue to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. But that means that the gospel has to be so real a gospel that it addresses people in their social and political position. The gospel cannot be abstracted from the real conditions of the people it addresses. Our challenge is to point to the one who does set free, the one who enters temptation to purchase our victory, the one who has come into our broken world with the promise of rescue and deliverance. Like people glad that we have found them what we most desperately needed, our task is to go to our neighbors and tell them that there is a Savior who supplies all their needs too. We are meant to announce to the blind that if they believe in Jesus, they may never see with their physical eyes in this life, but they will see glories they cannot imagine. We are meant to announce to the prisoners that they may still be required to serve lifelong sentences, but they will be free inside the jail if they believe. We must tell the poor they may not receive riches and may have to serve the Lord the rest of their lives in poverty, but in glory they will receive riches that they cannot imagine. Jesus is the solution to all of these problems. And now what that doesn't mean is that if we trust in Jesus that he's going to fix all the mess that we're in and it's going to be easy, because that's not the call. The call is to come and die and surrender. That's the call of being a Christian. But what it means is that Jesus is the healer. He's the one that takes the brokenness and the hurt and the pain and brings about restoration. So when we think about all this, once again, my challenge to you in this is not to land on any political side or anything like that. My challenge is to open your eyes and have empathy for those around you, those next to you. I think, you know, when we struggle with certain things, it gives us empathy in a way that we don't normally have. We haven't struggled with it. So if you've never struggled with being poor, you never had bill collectors calling you at work and not knowing where you're going to pay for your meal, then you have a different kind of empathy for someone that is in that situation. I was listening to a sermon this week, and he was talking about just some of the things that people he was interacting with, this church, and there was a lady in this church. She had four kids, six and under, and her husband left her for a girlfriend, and now she's there, and she doesn't have a job. And she has four kids, six and under, and she doesn't even watch the kids. And you're just going, I can't imagine. And those are the situations where I pray, if that happens in our church, that we surround that woman and love her and provide resources and care for her. Because that's what the church does. So going back to the passage, in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. These are all good things, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to set the blind up, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for captives, release the darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. Those are all good things. But Jesus left something out. See, proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, there was a comma there. And it says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. The purpose of Isaiah 61, as the Jews would be reading it, is God is going to come and destroy the enemies of Israel, and he's going to restore Israel. God is going to bring Israel back to this place of prominence, and God is going to destroy Rome. And Jesus stops before that. He just stops. I'm guessing they would know it well enough that they would get that he stopped. Right now we're living in the comma. Because Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then someday he's going to return, and he's going to be victorious, and all of us are going to have to face eternity, either in vengeance or in blessing. Because right now we live right in that comma. Jesus has already done those things, but there will be a day of vengeance that will be coming. But Jesus leaves us out, and you can imagine the audience. At first, it says, then he rolled up a scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying to them is that the anointed one from Isaiah 61 is standing right here in front of you. Today, they had been anticipating this kingdom of God coming someday, but Jesus is saying, today. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They were astonished. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Now we don't know if this is a positive thing or a negative thing. Is this, wow, I'm really surprised. Isn't this Joseph's son? Or is it, wait, no, he's claiming these things. Isn't this Joseph's son? More than likely, being a Nazareth, they probably knew the background, that the math didn't really add up of when Mary and Joseph got married and Jesus was born. Isn't this that carpenter's kid? And he's saying that today it's filled. I mean, his words are amazing and gracious, but is it him? Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you've heard you do in Capernaum.'" Notice he says, you're going to say what you heard, not what you did. He's recognizing their lack of faith. Mark 6, when talking about Nazareth, said Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So because they lacked faith, he didn't perform the miracles. So Jesus continues, verse 24, "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." As I mentioned earlier, Jesus points out that God sent Elijah to a widow, a Gentile widow, not a Israelite widow. And God sent Elisha to a commander of the army of King Aram. And that commander learned about Elisha because of an Israelite slave girl. He had taken captive a young girl from Israel. He had conquered an area, taken this young girl from Israel as his slave. And that is who God sent Elisha to heal. So if you can imagine, as a Nazarene hearing this, getting very offended. Craig Evans said this, "With respect to messianic expectation, the Jewish people of the first century held by and large to two basic beliefs. One, every generation believed the coming of the Messiah was very near and would probably come in their own time. Two, all believed that when the Messiah would come, he would vanquish the Gentiles and perhaps even the corrupt of Israel and restore and bless Israel. Isaiah 6, 1-2 was a passage that felt to witness to this second belief. It was believed that the blessing described in this OT passage was reserved for Israel alone, while the day of vengeance, the part that Jesus left out, was reserved for Israel's enemies. Jesus was essentially communicating, "You're worse than the Nazareans." Verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." In Deuteronomy 13:5, it gives right for the Israelites to stone someone who is flagrantly violating the law. They thought that he was doing that, and so they took him out to kill him. Quick turn of events. Don't you ever wish a story had more details? I really want to know more about this whole, like, Jesus just walked through the crowd. I want to know what that was like. I want to know if he just turned translucent and they couldn't grab him, if he just disappeared, if in all the commotion. I don't know what all that looks like. But I go to this because the question becomes, who is Jesus? And this is the most important question you can ever ask. Who is Jesus? The Nazareans had heard about him. They had heard the good things about him. They had heard that he was a good teacher. When they came, they were expecting something really great. And yet when they found out who Jesus was, they wanted to kill him. See, I think our culture too easily defines Jesus in a way that really doesn't do justice. I think we take Jesus lightly. Even when you look at all the people who are atheists, a lot of times they'll say, "Well, Jesus was a good person." The Muslims see Jesus as a great prophet but deny that he's the Son of God. The Hindus worship him as one of thousands of gods but dishonor him by worshiping false gods and missing the only true God. In our culture, people honor him as a good teacher but refuse to see him as Savior. C.S. Lewis uses the great argument that we either need to realize that Jesus is one of three things. He's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. And if he said he was God, but he wasn't God, then he's a liar and he shouldn't be trusted. If he believed he was God and he wasn't God, then he's a lunatic and there's no reason to call him a good teacher. We can't say Jesus was just a good moral teacher, because if we do that, then we miss the whole point of Jesus. So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he truly is Lord. And when the people in Nazareth saw Jesus, they said, liar, lunatic, kill him. But he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then that means something really important in our lives. We're doing this series, Encounters with Jesus, and I want us to do is to look at the life of Jesus and see that this should drastically change the way we think about every single issue. It should drastically change the way we treat others. It should drastically change the way we live. Jesus as Lord means I'm going to surrender my whole life to him. And when we just put Jesus off as a good teacher and say he was a good moral teacher, then we miss that he also said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claimed exclusivity. Many times crowds gathered to watch Jesus and to listen to Jesus and to follow Jesus, and Jesus even turned them away and said, look, if you want to follow me, this is the cost. And many people said, that's too much. The rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give to the poor and follow me. I can't do that. Another man wanted to follow me, said, look, foxes have dens and holes. And the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to follow me, you're going to be homeless. No, that's too much. Following Jesus is a command to die to ourself and to live for him. A command to surrender. And so I encourage you today to allow Jesus to be offensive, because he was. And to either realize that he is Lord and he demands us to follow him if we truly understand who he is, or he's someone who should be dismissed as a liar and a lunatic and not even read. Because if we truly understand who Jesus claims to be and we truly understand who he is, it should create a dramatic response. And it might not seem to make sense that they would just go from being amazed by his words and throwing him off the cliff, but they understood what Jesus was saying about himself, that he was Lord, that he was Messiah. And if we understand what Jesus says about himself, that should cause change. Let's be a church that loves Jesus so much we're willing to sacrifice everything for him. Let's be a church that allows Jesus to have access to every part of our life, the parts we don't want anybody to know about. Jesus came to set the prisoners free. There are some of us that are allowing certain things in our life to hold us captive. Jesus came to give sight to the blind. Sometimes we're just purposefully putting on blinders so that we don't allow God to have that part of our heart. Jesus came for the oppressed, and some of us may be experiencing different kinds of oppression, but today we need to give it to Jesus. I want to go back to something Tabiti said. We are meant to announce to the blind that if they believe in Jesus, they may never see with their physical eyes in this life, but they will see glories they cannot imagine. We are meant to announce to the prisoners that they may be required to serve lifelong sentences, but they will be free inside jail if they believe. We must tell the poor that they may not receive riches and may have to serve the Lord the rest of their lives in poverty, but in glory they will receive riches they cannot imagine. God doesn't promise an easy life, and he doesn't promise financial blessing. What he does promise is that he will be with you every single step of the way. And he promises to leave you. Jesus has very simple words when he calls the disciples, follow me. Let's do that. Dear Heavenly Father, God, may we allow the truth of this passage to penetrate our hearts and minds. God, I know that I so easily put on blinders and worry about myself and my own busyness and my own mess. And I lose sight oftentimes of those around me that are broken and hurting, those that need your healing, those that need to be set free. And God, if there's anyone in here this morning that today they know they need you. They know that today they need to surrender. They've seen who you are. God, I pray that this morning that they will give their life to you, that they will recognize that they are sinners and that they stand condemned, but because of you dying on the cross for our sins, that they can be set free, they can be forgiven, they can experience joy in this life in the midst of hardship. And God, we thank you for the mission of Jesus. Let us continue to look to him and allow him to change every area of our life. God, help us to surrender it all to you. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.